Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Chapter 28 and verse 13. The book of Proverbs is by its very nature a collection sometimes of quite disjointed proverbs, and it's a gem field, but sometimes you don't really have advantage of the context in shedding light on a meaning of a particular proverb, which is why I chose as a reading that reading from 1 John chapter 1 and into chapter 2. You'll see, I trust, the connection as we study the verse together. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, where God through his servant says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So here it's taken for granted what is confirmed time and time again throughout the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, that we all have a problem with sins. We all have sins that somehow we have to deal with. And we're given here in this verse two alternatives. Either we cover them or conceal them, or on the other hand, we confess them and forsake them. Two choices. It's taken for granted that everyone in the world, as we find in such a passage as in Romans chapter 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So we all have sins. Maybe we ought to start off by explaining what sins are. Someone once said to me years and years ago, sin is a word that's been invented by preachers to keep them in a job. Oh, don't you believe it? People can make light of it, can make jokes of it. But I guess most people know what sin is. Sin is not violating the law of the country, though it may be included. It's not going against your own conscience, though that may be the case at times. It's not going against how you've been brought up or how you've been taught by your parents or your grandparents. Well, that might be included. The only issue of sin concerns God, the living God, our Creator. And any definition of sin must put God right in the very center. Sin is offending God. Sin is displeasing God. There's no better definition than that which comes in the Scottish Shorter Catechism, which says sin is doing what God doesn't want us to do, and sin is not doing what God does want us to do. What are called technically sins of commission and sins of omission. In other words, things that we do that are wrong in God's eyes and things that we don't do that are right in God's eyes. We can fail on both sides. That's why we have so much teaching in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ being, on the one hand, without sin, but also, on the other hand, altogether righteous. Because he not only pleased God and didn't fail in any of the things that God required, but he also did the solid work of God and fulfilled God in every respect, walked in righteousness before the Lord in every area. So sin is doing what God doesn't want us to do and not doing what God wants us to do. He who covers his sins will not prosper. How do we cover sins? Well, we cover sins, people cover sins by making light of it, making a joke of it, treating it as some form of humour. People cover sins by redefining it. We've had examples, haven't we, in our own generation, of the way in which perversions and sins and things that are quite obnoxious and offensive to God have been changed into something and given a name which makes it appear fine and good. Even a word close to joyful. We have people changing the definition of sins to make them more palatable, more acceptable, as though they don't matter. Covering sins. One of the ways in which we can cover sins is to blame other people. It's someone else's fault. About 25 years or 26 years ago, I had the opportunity to go back to university. I wanted to know what had been happening. There were one or two issues in church life, but pastoral issues were cropping up that were really tricky, really difficult. And I was wrestling with an issue between two men, two writers who were very famous at the time, though it may not be all that well known to younger ones. There was Jay Adams on the one hand, both Americans, Jay Adams, and the other one was Lawrence Crabb. And they were both counselors. And Jay Adams was saying, God has given us everything we need in the Bible. All the things we need to understand issues and resolve problems are there in the scriptures in some form or other. In illustrations, in straightforward teaching, in examples. The Bible is sufficient for God's people to sort out their problems and to walk faithfully before Him. Then there's Lawrence Crabb, who came from a different angle. Although a keen Christian himself, he'd been trained in psychology and psychotherapy, and he had a whole different angle, and he came from a different point. And he came and said, we can learn from the world, and we can learn from unbelievers, and we can use what they teach us for the benefit and blessing of God's people. And we have some sticky situations in pastoral work, and so thought a good opportunity to give some time, and I persuaded the elders in the church to give me a couple of days off a week, just for a year. Well, it was a couple of days off church work for a week, but as far as the university was concerned, I was on a full-time course. But that's another matter. I had to actually borrow a little caravan, the tiniest little caravan you can imagine, and park it on the lawn of the chaplain in Keele University so that I could qualify for residential status. And I stayed there one or two nights a week in the bitter winter, in heavy snow. Oh, what we do for the Lord's work and the Lord's people. Oh. But in resolving that and working through it and coming to the conclusion, maybe I ought to tell you, and make my own position absolutely clear, that Jay Adams is, in my opinion, in his principal idea, is absolutely right. Absolutely right. We have in God's word sufficient to deal with our pastoral issues and to face our problems together. But it takes a lot of studying of that word and carefully handling of that word. And one of the things that I came across was the emphasis that was still going about Freud. He was still being enthusiastically quoted and followed. And you know, one of the things that Freud says was, it isn't your fault, it's somebody else's. And if you've got a problem, if you've got some bad behaviour, if you've got a difficulty, well, it's your mum and dad's fault. They dropped you on your head when you were a baby. No, it's all their fault. Well, actually, a new idea was coming up in the 80s. A development from Freud. It said, really, the problem isn't that your parents did something that seriously hampered you and hindered you. It was your grandparents. And I thought, you know, when I was a dad, that's a wonderful idea. I can blame my mum and dad or Joan's mum and dad for every problem I see in those kids. But then, 19 years ago, something rather significant happened in my life. I became a granddad. Oh, and now I had thoughts of my daughter blaming me for all that she saw in her three children. You see, Freud had got up the idea, it's somebody else's problem. How many times do we hear on the radio of people who have turned to stealing, well, it's the government's fault. Or it's my living conditions that are to blame. Or it's my parents, my grandpa, or somebody. It's somebody else's fault. Well, that's not new. You can trace that attitude of blaming somebody else right back in history. Where did it all begin? In the garden. When God confronted Adam and Eve for eating the forbidden fruit, what did Adam say? It was the woman you gave me. She gave me, and I ate. So what's he saying? It wasn't my fault. It was her fault. She gave it. It's her fault that I'm in this mess. It's her mistake. Her blunder. I was just following her. But you know, Adam was doing something even more serious than blaming Eve. It was the woman you gave me. In other words, if you would have made a better job of creating the woman and given me a better woman to stand at my side, I wouldn't be in this mess now under your judgment. I wouldn't have sinned. And that's been going on right through the years. Blaming somebody else. Covering over our sins by blaming someone else. It's always someone else's fault. One of the marks of a work of grace by the Spirit of God in a human life is when a man or woman or young person or child accepts responsibility for their own wrongdoing and sin and says to God, "It is me. I've done it. I said it. I sinned. Please forgive me." We cover sins in so many different ways, and the world are adept at it. And it says here in this proverb, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, won't get on. It'll do them no good. It'll do them no harm, rather. They'll be all right. They won't prosper. Won't do them any good." And yet, if we turn to the Psalms and we look at Psalm 73, you find there's something which suggests a different thing. Do you remember the problem? There was a godly man there, Asaph, who admitted, he gave a testimony of what had happened in his own life. And he explains how he observed among the wicked, the unbelievers, the godless people, that their life seemed to be so much better, so much happier, so much more prosperous. He said, I envied the prosperity of the wicked. So here we've got a godly man looking at the world and saying, people are prospering who are wicked, who are godless. Well, how does that fit with our text? When you look at Psalm 73, he identifies that they don't have any suffering, it seems, in their death. Their businesses are all prospering and going wonderful. Their family life is terrific. He lists out a whole area of things, enumerates them down, the benefits and blessings that the ungodly seem to be having. They seem to prosper in this world. They're prospering. Ah, but you remember how that psalm develops. He said, my feet had almost slipped because I looked at the prosperity of the wicked. And I thought, I've cleansed my heart in vain. In other words, I've turned to God, I've confessed my sins, and I'm trying to live a godly life, and what have I got for it? And you know, you might think that when you visit godly folk who are suffering. A number of times I've been to hospital or been to a home and I've seen choice saints brothers and sisters whose testimony has been so good, so powerful, in terrible suffering, in terrible difficulties. It seems almost at times as though the people of God suffer more than the people in the world. So in some ways we might sympathize with Asaph. So I might sympathize and look at the world and say, oh, when I consider the prosperity of the wicked, well, my feet had almost slipped. I've cleansed my heart for nothing. I've turned to God, and what good has it done me? And then he said, until I went into the house of the Lord, till I went into the sanctuary. And it dawned on him. Suddenly dawned what he ought to have known all along. It burst in upon him and he realized what a fool he'd been. Because he knew God. He knew God, and he knew God in heaven. Looked with delight and love and pleasure upon him. Because he had confessed his sins, poured out his heart, sought mercy, put his trust in God and God's provision. He said, who have I got in heaven but you? And who have I got on earth but you? And he realized that he had fellowship with God. And he knew that he had blessings and benefits in this life. The blessings like peace and joy in believing. But he also knew that he got a world to go for before. A wonderful, glorious world ahead of him, which would make this world pale into insignificance. And it dawned on him that the wicked had nothing to look forward to. They wouldn't prosper in the hereafter. They may prosper for a while in this world, but in the next, they just have nothing to look forward to at all. When you see, if you're a believer, and when you see godless people getting on, and you see godless people in happy families and happy relationships, be careful of that spirit that Satan would bring. Envy them in envying them. Remember, they've got nothing to look forward to. And be pleased for them that they're getting something in this life. That they have some pleasure or enjoyment because they've got nothing to look forward to. The day will come when they will know the judgment of God and the punishment of God in that never-ending separation under his judgment forever and ever and ever. The wicked may appear to prosper, and those who cover their sins may appear to prosper, but it's only short-lived. Don't envy them. Pity them. Because we who love God may have a tough time in this world. But oh, what have we got to look forward to? What a world we've got to look forward to, in which there's only righteousness. And which every day will be a day of joy and delight and peace, when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, when there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin. Isn't that a wonderful prospect? Oh, I thank God for that. That is the most thrilling thing, to know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have a heart totally freed, totally washed, completely, never to get stained again, never to get spoiled again by my own stupidity and folly. To be able to love God with an unsinning heart forever and ever and ever, and enjoy God and God's people in the new world. Oh, what a prospect. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But there's an alternative to concealing sins. Thank God there's an alternative. What a wonderful alternative. But he who confesses and forsakes sin will have mercy. He goes and confesses. Have you read Psalm 31 recently? Where David pours out his heart. He gives a testimony there of what was going on in his life. For though he, as far as we can tell from the scriptures, was converted in his teens at least, he was only young when he came to faith in God. But he had a struggle. According to that psalm, Psalm 31, it gives us the impression that there was a real battle going on, 32 rather, a battle going on. That he knew that he sinned against God, that he came under conviction. He talks about it as though it felt almost like a physical thing, you know, God's hand being heavy upon him. And sometimes the awareness of sin and the sense of guilt can be like that. It can be something near physical. There was a lady came into our meeting in the 80s. Just suddenly appeared, not being invited or anything. She was just going past, as far as we can tell, and just came into the meeting. And listened to the gospel. And afterwards, at the end of the meetings, said she'd found God. And God had dealt with her. And she said, "When I came into the meeting tonight, I felt so guilty. I felt guilty for months and months. And it's been just as though my stomach was fastened in a knot, screwed up into a knot inside me. It felt almost physical." And she said, "As I heard about Jesus, and I heard about Calvary, it was just as though God reached down from heaven and untied the knot in my stomach." She acknowledged her sin and was forgiven. Knew she was forgiven. Pardoned. There was an interesting sequel to it, actually, because she came along to church, very involved in church, but her husband was at home. They had no connection with the church otherwise and hadn't been involved in church life, and she was coming along, came for 3 weeks, and then had a telephone call. And she said, "Would I go down and talk with her husband?" And I thought, oh dear, I haven't told her about 1 Peter chapter 3. Is it 1 Peter chapter 3 where it says about wives, godly wives, and they're dealing with their husband? You know, how their unbelieving husband, how they've not got to try and get at him and put Billy Graham records on as he comes home from work. That's NIV, I think, NEB. Or putting tracts under his pillow. Or opening the Bible at the side of his bed. You know the sort of things that you're tempted to do if you're a believer and you're somebody who's been converted, and your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter or your mum or your dad, they're not converted. What does God say? He says to the believing wife, the newly converted wife, "Be a good wife. Don't try and win him with a word. Don't preach at him. Be an excellent wife." Well, I hadn't told her that. You see, it hadn't occurred to me in 3 weeks. She's only been with us 3 weeks. It hadn't occurred to me that I should give her that kind of counsel from the Word with regard to her husband. And my first thought when she said, "Please come and talk to her husband," oh dear, she wants me to go and evangelize him. She wants to get him sat there and then for me to corner him and have a real go. Well, I went along there with a heavy heart. He was a gardener. So he was a down-to-earth sort of guy, if you'll pardon the pun. A real solid character. And he was sat there on the settee, all scrubbed up. And I thought, oh dear. As I walked in through the door, this is a setup. And then he helped me out. His first words to me, "Gareth, I don't know what you've done to my wife, but I like it." Oh, how I thanked God and praised God. This lady, with only 3 weeks in the faith, I don't suppose she'd read that particular passage of the scriptures, but somehow God had dealt with her. directly. It was almost as though instinctively she knew she had to behave differently. She was a different person. And it showed in just 3 weeks. And he knew it. And we had a wonderful conversation. And he started coming along to the meeting. And then after a number of months with us, he was struggling. He said, I can't, he was a lovely guy, straightforward, uncomplicated character, but he couldn't see it and understand it. And one Sunday morning, and I'm going right off the track, I'll have a right good hard job getting back, I'm going to expect that your elders will help me get back to where we really moved from, but, and it's all on record as well, isn't it? Oh dear me, it goes all over the world. Oh, here we are. I don't know why they invented these modern gadgets. What a providence! You know, I spent years in Wolverhampton with a couple at the back of the back of the church assembly, and when it got to 35 minutes in from the sermon, they put up an orange card, because we were in the old days where our cassettes only went for 45 minutes, and they gave me a first warning at 35 and then another warning at 40, and then it was shut down at 45. Where were we? We were talking about this gardener. He came along to the meeting. One Sunday morning he came along and he forgot his glasses. He left them at home. And we were singing, about to sing the hymn, "Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred image, visage any grace." I couldn't see in your face any grace, any love from God. And he looked down at this hymn. He could see the number all right. So he found the number all right. But as he looked at the words, he said his eyes filled with water. Now, I haven't spoken to an optician about this, so I don't know whether there's any straightforward explanation. But he said his eyes filled with water. He wasn't crying, there weren't tears, but his eyes just filled with water, and as he is looked down, he could recognize the words. And he read the words. "Lord, I was blind, I could not see." And it was though at that moment there was more than the miracle of seeing the words, but everything just fell away that was stopping him seeing the beauty of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't experienced many strange things like this, but I have to tell it as it is. God dealt with him that day in a very special way. He came back to the evening service and he left his glasses at home on purpose. Couldn't sing a word. Now, where were we? "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses." David said, "Your hand was heavy upon me, my mouth went all dry." But he resisted God. He knew what he got to do, but he resisted. He knew it to confess his sins, but he wouldn't. Does that strike a note with anyone tonight? You know what you've got to do before God, but you're fighting, you're resisting. David eventually said, "Thank God." He said, "But then I said, I will confess my sins. And you forgave the iniquity of my heart." Oh, don't resist. You're only hurting yourself. It's only like that 3 or 4 year old little fella in the supermarket who can't have just what he wants, and so he gets on the floor and bashes his head on the floor. He's only hurting himself. He's not doing any good. He's not getting his own, well, he might get his own way if mum and dad are soft. But he's hurting himself for it. Don't hurt yourself. He who will not come to Christ as another proverb says, hates himself, he will not come to wisdom. Believing God hates himself. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes. Because the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't save us in our sins. He saves us from our sins. There's got to be a change. There's got to be a turning. When we confess our sins, we've got to want to be different. We've got to long to be different. It's not satisfactory to come and confess our sins and then get on living in the same old way. We've got to mean business with God. And we want a new start with God. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ to give him our life, to start over, complete change, to forsake our sins. And some of those sins, they cling, don't they? As the Hebrew writer puts it in chapter 12, you know, lay aside those sins, those things which cling. It always reminds me of Blackpool. Mum and Dad, not Blackpool, Bridlington. Oh, I hope there's nobody favoured Bridlington here. Have I put my foot in it again? My mum and Dad took us to Bridlington every year for a week. Just about every year. So the only seaside place that I can ever remember is Bridlington. And the thing which sticks in my mind most, apart from the incessant rain, was the occasions when we went for a paddle or a swim and came out with seaweed wrapped round our legs. That thin, slimy sort that if you don't take it off straight away as soon as you got out of the water, if the sun happens to be shining, it doesn't often, so you don't need to worry much, but if it is happening to shine when you come out of that water, it dries on. And it's like peeling off a very effective elastoplast. And when I read Hebrews 12, the sins which don't so easily cling, I think about the seaweed at Bridlington and trying to get it off when the sun's baked it on. It clings. And we've got to mean business. We've got to be serious. Confess and forsake. Our cry is for mercy and grace. Mercy for what we've already done that's wrong. And grace to help us not to do it again. In that reading that we had in 1 John chapter 2, remember how it says there, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. His purpose was writing to Christians so that they don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation. Oh, what a wonderful word. There's no other word in the English for it. Propitiation. Full satisfaction. Not only for our sins, but for offending God. For sins offend God. And it's not just a case of being forgiven for our sins. We want God to stop being offended by us and at us. And a lovely thing about the death of Jesus, he takes away our sins. We're washed thoroughly and clean. And not only that, he brings a smile to God's face as he looks upon us. God looks upon us with delight in Christ. He sees no longer this sinful sinner, but the loveliness of Jesus, the righteousness and beauty and perfection of Jesus. Isn't that a lovely thing to know that we're clothed in him and we hide in him, and God sees his Son, his beloved Son, and loves us in him. He who confesses his sins and forsakes them will have. Isn't that marvellous? The positive note of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Confess and forsake, you will have mercy. There's no question. It's no longer ifs or buts or maybes. It never has been ifs, buts or maybes. With God it is, this is how it will be. Confess and forsake, and you will have mercy. Remember the prodigal son? He went away. He took from his father everything that he could lay his hands on. He wanted his father to give him what he hoped to receive when his father was dead. His inheritance. Younger son, 1/3 of the inheritance. Older son gets 2/3. One, the younger one. Give me what will come to me. He had no right to ask it. No right to expect it. His father was not dead. And what would it mean to the father in the farm? We're not told. Jesus doesn't elaborate. He doesn't tell us what the father had to do in order to make that those funds available to him. But he gave him. As though the son would say, I'm going to treat you as though you're dead. As far as I'm concerned, from this moment, you're dead. And I'm taking what's mine. And off he went. And got through his money very quickly. And his friends that had gathered to help him spend his money went as his money went. And then there was a famine, says Jesus. And this fellow was reduced to a situation where he was feeding pigs. A Jew feeding pigs. Jesus makes it sound really, really serious and really, really humiliating. He was reduced to feeding pigs. Not only that, but Jesus says that strange thing that he would fill his own stomach. We're not sure whether Jesus meant he longed to eat the food of the pigs, or whether he was saying he actually did eat the food of the pigs. He would fill his stomach with it. And if any of you have ever fed pigs, you know it ain't much fun. Horrific. And then Jesus says, but when he came to himself, he came to his senses. He suddenly realized the situation. He remembered home and remembered his father. And though he had been such an abysmal son, such an appalling child, he knew the father well enough, his father well enough, to suppose that there might just be the possibility he'd take him on as a servant in the home, and he'd be a lot better off than he was in that field feeding pigs. And he said, I'll go home. And I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Take and make me a hired servant. And he made that trek home. And Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of the Father, Heavenly Father, waiting, watching, anticipating. Because we know, in truth, Heavenly Father knows when a child is going to return. And how the Father runs, embraces, against the culture of the day. Old man running to the young man. He runs, flings his arms around him, kisses him. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. What a welcome. And he's reinstated as a beloved son. That's a really a wonderful truth for a backslider, isn't it? Somebody who's known the Father, somebody who's known fellowship with Jesus Christ the Saviour, and has drifted, gone away, maybe gone right back into the world, and doesn't know how to come home. Read that parable. Tells you, come. You're sure of a welcome. We'll have mercy. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We have a wonderful God. And this is the day of grace. This is the time when we can come and return in repentance, confessing and forsaking our sins. Come to him. But there will be a time when the door will be shut like the door of the ark, shut and sealed to the rest of the world forever. Come while it is a day of grace and the welcome is certain.